we can be called your sons and daughters. Lord, it's my desire this morning to lift Jesus Christ up. And I pray that you would remove all distractions. And I pray that you would increase and I would decrease. We need the power of the Holy Spirit here, Lord, to illuminate your word. And I pray that this time of seeing you and seeing ourselves in light of that, that we could humbly bow before you. So, Lord, I look to you in this time and ask for your blessing upon this message. I pray this through Christ. Amen. I greet you all in Jesus' name. It's one thing about preparations to preach and study that draws my heart to God, and for that I am indeed grateful. Just this morning, as I was finishing up the preparations, I was just moved at how much God loved us to send Jesus Christ for us. That's my desire this morning, is to draw your attention to him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. The second scripture that Oren read, there were the words that I would like to bring out here in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, beginning in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This is Paul writing, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Before Jesus gave his life for us, he instituted the Lord's Supper, or communion as we know it. He said we are to do it in remembrance of him. And I believe in examining ourselves, we need to realize with whom we are examining ourselves. It's Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Author and Finisher of our faith, the bright and morning star, our Savior and Redeemer, our friend, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe in introspection, we need to realize that we rely on the Holy Spirit to show us our areas of need. I'm always a little cautious when I say we examine ourselves, because I know how I don't always understand myself. I need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to show me. And I know that's, I think that we understand what we're talking about, because the scripture does say examine yourself. So how do we eat and drink unworthily? I listed several things, I believe, that make so that we would eat and drink unworthily. First of all, by relying on self-sufficiency. Or what about an unrepentant heart? Or an unforgiving spirit? Or any sin or self-righteousness? Why? Because it undermines the whole thing of why Christ came and what he wants to be for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If we have any of those things in our heart, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, or sin, Christ came to be sin for us. And so we undermine what he came to be. Let's remember to keep ourselves in proper perspective and remember what Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." This service is not about us, but it's about God. Jesus told us to do it in remembrance of him, and that's my desire, that he be the focus today. So I've entitled the message, "In Remembrance of Me." So what are we to remember? I've picked out three. If we look in the scriptures, we could have a whole host of things that we can remember Christ by. So I cannot, in the time allotted, exhaust this. But I'd picked out several things that I believe that are good for us to remember. The first one is his purpose for coming, Christ's purpose for coming. The second one is the forgiveness that he offers us. And thirdly, then I'd like to look at what we often think of communion, his suffering, death, and resurrection. So why did Jesus come? What was his purpose? Turn with me to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 14. This was after the temptation. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Jesus came to do all of these things. And I was impressed that he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. I apologize if I have ever apologized for reading the scripture. Because we see here that Jesus Christ himself, when he went to the synagogue, he stood up to read. And what did he read? He read the scriptures. In fact, if anything, I think I've been lax in my sermons to not read the scripture, because that is where the power of God lies. It is where we see the living Christ. Jesus Christ came to do all these things. And I believe if I would ask most of you, maybe all of you, you would say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of man's needs and questions and problems. So why do we see so much havoc in the Christian church particularly? I'm not sure if I have an answer. Besides the fact maybe that I don't think we're tapping in to what in our lives. The question I have is, do we really believe this, that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of man's problems? Or do we sometimes turn to human philosophy for our answers? I've wrestled with that question. Do I somehow, even though I claim that, do I somehow turn away from him when I need an answer? Ponder that with me. But Jesus Christ came to do all of these things. He came to preach the gospel. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are bruised. And I believe that he can do that in 2009, just as he did when he was here in person. Secondly, another purpose for his coming was to do the Father's will. And we've been reminded of that already. David L. very well told us how that Jesus at 12 years old said he must be about his Father's business. Jesus came to the earth set apart for the Father's mission. He had one desire, and that was to please his Father by doing his will. Can we do any less? God wants us to be co-workers with Christ in doing his will. And by that, we please the Father. I'd just like to read several verses out of John that speak of how Jesus so clearly said, I have come to do the will of the Father. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. He is our example to follow when doing his will seems like the hardest thing to do. Have you ever felt like, well, I want to do the Lord's will, but then when you follow him, you find that it's so difficult? Well, I think in those times it's good to remember, did Jesus have it easy when he was here? Why in the Garden of Gethsemane did it say, let this cup pass from me? And then he always returned saying, but I resolve to do your will, not my will, but thine be done. And I think it's something that I was blessed and challenged with, is that Jesus really does understand the things that we go through. As I looked at this and realized that I want to follow Christ with all of my heart, but I realized that that means dying to self, and that means that there may be difficult things ahead for me. But if I can look back to Christ and say, but he did it for me, can I do it for him? He came to do the will of the Father. Another purpose for his coming was to call sinners to repentance. And we've again been ably taught by David L. Turn with me to Luke 5. I'd just like for you to capture the heart of Christ here. His desire that sinners come to repentance and come to him. Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus cares deeply for all people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now turn over to Luke 15. Again, just shows the heart of Christ when it comes to people who are in need. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Suppose you can recall the time when you were that one sheep that needed repentance, and Christ came and found you. I sure do. We are very special to him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do we lose sight of this at times? I do. I lose sight of it when I see people who don't know him, and yet the most important thing to me right then is some earthly care or toil. I would desire to have the kind of care that Jesus Christ has, that we see that one sheep and we're willing to lay down our life to go bring him in. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He also came to serve. Turn to Luke 22. I don't know that I'll read this again, but I'd like to look at several things here. Oren already read it. I sure see myself in the disciples. When Jesus is trying to show us a better way, and all we can think about is who's the greatest among us. And we're pretty concerned about that. And Jesus and the disciples were too. And Jesus says, look, depending on what kind of kingdom I'd be setting up, that would be maybe important. But I'm setting up a whole different kingdom. And I've come to give you an example, to show you that the way to become great in my kingdom is to lower yourself and become a servant. Jesus gave us the beautiful example of servanthood when he washed the disciples' feet. And I recognize that I don't think I understand everything, the significance of that, because it's not a custom that we have. But I think if I would understand better the culture there and how it was so typical that when you came to someone's house, the servants washed your feet. And I can only imagine that the disciples, when he started doing this, it doesn't say that there was an uproar, but it wouldn't surprise me if at least in their minds they were like, this is the craziest thing that I've ever seen. Because it's the servant who does this. It's the slave. And here we're looking to someone that we call master. And he's doing this for us. But Jesus wasn't looking for some high and lofty position, but rather humbled himself to what we as men would call the lowest position. And you know, in God's kingdom, there are no positions. It's we as humans who have come up with these caste systems, or these middle class, high class, and lower class. You know, that's the way we try to distinguish. But in God's kingdom, there is nothing like that. We're all on one level. Jesus came to serve. I'm blessed by that. Now I'd like to focus on another purpose of his coming. Another reason for us to do in remembrance of him. I'd like to look at his forgiveness that he offers us. If you're at Luke 22, just turn over to Luke 23, the next chapter. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus is on the cross. There were two thieves in the King James, here it says malefactors. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. I'd like to look at this saying of Jesus. It's one of the seven sayings that we have recorded. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus asked God here to forgive those who had mistreated him and put him to death, and were ultimately putting him to death. But there's another side to this that I trust I'm not taking scripture out of context. Please listen. Correct me if I'm wrong. Could it be that he's also pleading for forgiveness for them because he knows they do not understand the consequences of living out of hatred toward him? Think of the hatred that these people had in order to get to the place where they were just saying, away with him, crucify him. Many of them his own people, the Jews. When we live out of our anger, bitterness, resentment, or unforgiveness, we really don't understand what we are doing to our hearts. And often we become accustomed to those things being in our lives and they become normal. We go about our lives covering up to make good impressions, but we never seek resolution. And you know, occasionally we do a pretty good job of covering those things up. And occasionally those things surface in our attitude, but we tend to justify them or cover them again. But you don't know how much this person have hurt me. If you would have experienced that, you'd understand. I I wonder if Jesus wasn't also saying, Lord, entreat on their behalf, because by living out of that hatred that they have for me, they're destroying their own heart. I'd like to challenge us this morning. What about us? Jesus offers us forgiveness, but do we hang on to the hurts that other people have done towards us? And we can always excuse them because, well, people just don't understand how much I was hurt. Oh yeah, I've forgiven them. But any time that we see that person or that something triggers, and all of a sudden we're like, oh, thought I took care of that. I'd like to offer some hope, some help this morning from the Word of God. Ultimately, I'd like for us to look at Jesus Christ, the one who, after having suffered everything he did, probably some of the worst, the cruel mockings. Because I know the person who penned, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Did not really understand what he was saying. I'd like to read two verses about bitterness. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you notice, there's a progression. It starts with bitterness. It turns to wrath. If it's not taken care of, it turns to anger. Then clamor, then evil speaking, and finally, malice. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's very key here, thereby many be defiled. Often when we harbor bitterness in our hearts, we say, well, it's not affecting anybody else, it's just me. Wrong. It says it here. It impacts us. Particularly, I think, those of us who are parents. Who do you think would be the first that we would impact? Our children. But it's anybody that we have contact with. Jesus offers forgiveness to us to restore our relationship with God. Read several verses here. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So there's a forgiveness that we need from God, and then there's a forgiveness that we need with each other. I'd like to look now at an illustration that has helped me. This is the forgiveness that we receive from God. In the illustration, God is here. We are here. We have offended God. God's justice demands that we make payment for our own sins. But through Jesus Christ, he says, I will offer you forgiveness. And Jesus Christ has personally paid for all my sins through the death of himself, so that we can be set free. God's justice was declared okay. When Jesus said, I will take upon me the sins of the whole world. So his justice was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we, if we receive that by faith, do not now need to die because of our sin. Because Jesus was willing to pay for our sins through his death and set us free. If you haven't received that, this is the first and most important step. Jesus came, and he wants us to remember him, saying, I was willing to give my life for you. And elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about rejecting that. Jesus came to give us life, to set us free. But it's our choice. We can receive that forgiveness now and be set free. Or we can live in our own sin and refuse to accept that and receive that and someday experience the justice of God where we will pay for our sins. Now I'd like to look at how it relates to the relationships we have with each other. My forgiveness of another's failure. And I guarantee you, because we live in a fallen world, we have all experienced this. If we somehow say that, well, I've not had it as bad as other people, I think that can be a perspective that might be helpful. But if we don't deal with the hurts that we've had, we'll just tend to cover them up. And they keep adding up and we don't really take care of them. Through the forgiveness that Jesus offers, because that forgiveness is available for us to extend to other people. So here we have two people. Brother to brother, sister to sister, husband to wife, whatever relationships we might have. The lower nature part of us says that they demand justice. We feel like we need to make them pay for their failure towards us. But the Bible calls us to say, if we want to be as Christ was, we need to forgive. Which means assuming personal responsibility for the emotional pain and consequences of another's sin. See, there's something also that we need to keep in mind in all of this. We will be hurt in relationships. And sometimes it is very wrong what happens to us. And this is by no means saying, by freeing the other person, we are not saying that what they did was right. We need to make that clear. Our responsibility is to deal with the hurts that we have and how are we responding to that. The result, when we choose to forgive others who have hurt us, the result is freedom from resentment, bitterness, anger, revenge, and conflict. But if we hang on to those things, and I've been there, I do it, the thought is, well, but as I said earlier, but people don't understand how much I was hurt. This person needs to pay. But then we end up here. We have bitterness, resentment, anger, revenge, and conflict. And we live miserable lives. And we wonder, where is the freedom in Christ that the preachers and the Bible talks about? But it's because we've allowed these things and we've demanded our own rights and we've said that person needs to pay. And you know, we may not even say it in those words, but that's what we're saying in our heart. Jesus calls us to follow his example in saying, I'm willing to assume the responsibility for the emotional pain and the consequences of another's sin. And I will put that to death. I will lay that down. And it is a death to self. Because our self says, you demand justice. And when we say, I choose to forgive and I choose to bear that pain, as hard as it is, and I'm going to put that down and I'm going to set the other person free. The interesting thing is that this person then too is set free too. This means we're setting them free from the pain that we've experienced from them, the hurt that we've experienced. But when we do that, this person over here is also set free. We have a freedom of heart that we can't explain, the peace that God brings again, because we've made things right amongst ourselves. Whenever there is forgiveness, someone has to pay, and it is usually the one who has been hurt. This was probably brought home to me about as clearly as anything. Someone says, well, what do you mean by paying for the hurt that others cause us? Because I've already experienced pain, but by forgiveness, by choosing forgiveness, we are saying, I'm willing to bear that pain, the pain that that person brought to me. And I'm willing to say I release that person from thinking that he deserves punishment. Probably the clearest example of that was the example of a husband and wife where the husband had been unfaithful and had committed adultery. And in the example, when the wife found this out, she was devastated, which is natural. And the man, in trying to make restitution, said, well, honey, what would I need to do to be able to pay back? And the answer is, there's nothing. Even if he'd offer her $1 million, it would not take away the pain that she experienced. It was at that time that she realized that she needs to be willing to bear the pain and forgive him. And it's only through that that we really, truly can experience release. And the blessed thing about it is that Jesus is there to bring healing to that broken heart. I'll bring that out further. Forgiveness involves being willing to pay the price for the emotional pain for the hurts that we have experienced. We don't need to bear the pain alone, though. Christ has come to heal the wound, and he understands because he was made to be sin for us so that we can be restored to a right relationship with God the Father. Two things. Jesus understands because he cares about you, so he wants to heal that wound. But he also understands because when we sinned against God, he became sin. He bore our pain. The pain of our sin, Jesus Christ bore. So he understands in two ways. One is because he cares about it and he loves you so much. And he came, as we saw in Luke, he came to heal the brokenhearted. But he also understands because he was made to be sin for us. I fear too often bitterness and resentment are not dealt with well in our personal lives. And I'm speaking personally as well. We either justify them or say that we have forgiven, and yet when we see that person or hear about an incident that reminds us, the old feelings come back again. And I'm not here to condemn you if you feel like you have said, well, I have forgiven. My desire is that I can give you tools and steps from the Word of God that maybe can help you come further to another place of healing. We need to recognize that bitterness can be directed towards others, towards ourselves, and towards God. We've been talking particularly about others. But sometimes, with the experiences we've had in our past, we become bitter with ourselves. Or we become bitter towards God because of circumstances that we've experienced, and we think that God, why would God allow that for me? And maybe we responded wrongly, and we become bitter towards God, and we feel like there's a gap, and we say, I don't think that God loves me, because we can direct bitterness towards God as well. Forgiveness involves a choice. Forgiveness is a choice. It involves releasing, and it involves substitution, and we've looked at that here. Resolving bitterness involves choosing to forgive, releasing the pain from our hearts, paying the emotional pain others have caused by forgiving them, and lastly, allowing the Lord to heal the pain we are experiencing in our heart. I would just like to take a few minutes of quiet time. And I'd like for you to think through, have there been areas of bitterness, resentment, towards any of these, towards others, towards yourself, or to God? And I would just like for you in the quietness of your pew to bring that to God, to allow His forgiveness to flow over you, and that you choose again. Maybe you've done it before, but you choose again to forgive. And I ask you, allow God to come into that pain and heal it. He wants to do that. He came to heal the brokenhearted. So I'll just give you a few minutes here. Time with the Lord. Forgiveness that Jesus Christ has made available to us. Forgive us, Lord, if there have been things we've harbored towards others or towards you and haven't released them and experienced the forgiveness and the freedom that there is there. Lord, we want to worship you, and I want to thank you for the incredible price that it cost you, Lord Jesus, to pay for not only my sin, but the sins of the whole world. You were willing to do that. Further bless, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like to look at, we are to remember Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Just like to look at a short portion of some of the physical suffering that Jesus faced, and then I'd like to look at it. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 26, talking about Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him his scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Can you imagine not only the physical suffering that Jesus had here, but he hadn't had much sleep? I can only imagine that he was drained emotionally. And I know that for myself, when I'm low in sleep, and particularly low emotionally, those are the times that I tend to snap at those around me. And yet Jesus, in all of this, just only spoke a few words. And those were kind words, those were answers to questions. It took an incredible self-discipline and dying to self for Jesus Christ to humanly do that, I believe. Yet he was committed to the Father's will. John 1:11 says, he came into his own and his own received him not. I think that about had to be part of the suffering that he was feeling. I came for these people, these dear people, and they're saying, away with him, crucify him. We don't want anything to do with him. There's only so much, it seems, that we can take. So we have to leave, but Jesus couldn't leave. He just continued to bear all of these things, these mockings, these. And then add to that the beating and spitting in his face, having a crown of thorns on his head, and then hitting the crown to only drive further the thorns into his skull. Can you imagine the incredible ache Jesus must have had in his heart? I think probably that was about as, maybe even more, draining than the physical beating that he was taking. The physical and emotional agony he was going through. And yet, you know, maybe we tend to point fingers at the Jews and the Romans. Well, why did they have to do that? And yet how, in our own way, do we cause Jesus heartache to here and now? And in some ways we could say we were there with them, putting Jesus to death, because he was giving his life for our sins just as much as those that were there at that time. Turn now to John 19. Like to read about his death. John 19, beginning in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus said, It is finished. Was he saying the plan of redemption is now done? I don't know. Was he saying his life here on earth is done? Maybe both. But after all that Jesus went through, I'm sure that death, even though it meant facing Satan, was, for his human body, was a relief. Now turn to John 20, just next chapter there. Just to look a little bit at the resurrection and the beauty of the resurrection. You know, it took every part for us to have our redemption. His suffering, his death, but his resurrection, as we're reading the epistles, really was the triumphant part. Because death no longer had dominion. All those people who had died in faith now could see what they had been had their faith in. And the resurrection, the death of Christ saves us from our sins. The resurrection is a type then of the power that we have to live above sin. So we no longer not only need to be free, we have the freedom of our sins, but we have the power to live above sin. And I'd just like to close in reading Romans 8:10. I won't be reading from John 20. Several verses in Romans 8. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, children, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The beauty of, if we live by the power of his resurrection, God will quicken or make alive our mortal bodies. And we no longer need to be slaves to ourselves, to the flesh. And we know it's an ongoing struggle to continue to die to self and allow Jesus Christ's resurrection power to live within us. But that's what we have available. In closing, we've looked at several reasons why we need to remember Christ. First of all, we looked at the purpose of his coming, the multifaceted reason for his coming. We looked at his forgiveness and the beauty of that, that restores our relationship with God and can restore our relationships with man. And then we looked at a little bit at the suffering, death, and resurrection. And the two emblems that we take, the bread and the fruit of the vine, are both emblems of the suffering, his body and his blood. I trust that in your heart there's a wellspring of joy because you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. And the way that you have been able to have peace with God, have restored relationship with him. And we rest totally in that provision in order to be able to be worthy to take of these emblems. It's nothing that we can do. If we bring self-righteousness to the table, I believe we are drinking unworthily. But if we come in faith and in His righteousness, we can, because of Christ, be worthy to receive these emblems. And I trust as we take them that our hearts will be full of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Let's close with a word of prayer yet. Lord, we've only touched a part of who Jesus Christ is and the incredible blessing that we have that He was willing to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And Lord, it's in that spirit and in that recognition that we take these emblems. And I trust our hearts are full of joy because we're resting in You and believing and trusting in You that You are our righteousness. Pray this through Christ. Amen.